Our scripture reading today is from Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira wrote, "The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself the prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am who he searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you at Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, you have not learned what some called deep things of Satan. To you I say, I do not lay on any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as with earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as myself has received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches."
You pray with me. Got to pray today that as we enter into your word, that we would be reminded of the vision that you gave these churches, that you gave us through your word given to John, of the glorious, exalted Son of Man, who is King and Victor, who walks in the midst of the lampstands of his churches, comforting and convicting, calling to endurance of faith unto the end, calling for repentance from sin. But Father, you, through your Son, Jesus Christ, are with us in the midst of the struggle. Right now, I believe, I pray that you would show us through your word that the Son of Man is walking in the midst of the celebrations and the trials of Pathway Church. And that in all of those things, that there are truths in which you want us to embrace, there are messages of holding on to faithfulness and right teaching that you want us to hear and endure in, and yet there are things of which you say, but I have this against you. And so I pray that you would help us to endure in that which is right, and that you would help us to see with eyes, that we would hear with ears what is true, where we need to turn from sin, where we need to turn from idolatries, ideologies of this world that have entrapped us individually and as a church, that would keep us from you, that would keep us, God forbid, from the kingdom. I pray that we would be a people that would not tolerate evil, we would not tolerate false teaching in your bride, the church, and that we would not tolerate sin and false teaching in our own hearts and in our own families. I pray today that you would purify us by your word through your Spirit. Make it so that you would be glorified and that we would endure to the end forevermore. Amen. The letters to the seven churches share much in common. I've went through it week after week over the last several weeks. I'll just remind you quickly again today that we're going to see in each of these letters is now the fourth letter to the fourth church in the same little region of what we would call modern-day Turkey, which they would have called Asia in their day, which is still part of Asia in our world. We see in each of those an introduction to that church that both describes something about the author Jesus from the vision to that church and tells us where that letter is going to. We know little about many of these churches, just almost nothing about most of them. But then Jesus gives a public diagnosis of the spiritual health of each of those churches. So as that guy's going from town to town, reading the book of Revelation aloud to each of these churches, each of these churches is hearing their diagnosis of their spiritual health from King Jesus out loud from the letter writer or the letter reader. Every other church is hearing those descriptions. That diagnosis includes, right, commendations for what they're doing right, condemnations for what they're doing wrong. And for most of them, there is a mixture, including our letter today to the church at Thyatira. And then third, Jesus gives a prescription, if you will, or a way to move forward in whatever situation that they're in. So here we go today. Here's the main idea, I believe, of the letter to the church at Thyatira as Jesus speaks to the church. Toleration of false teaching in the church. Toleration of false teaching in the church results in idolatry and Christ's judgment on that church. Our outline is the same as it's been, same as it's going to be for the next few weeks. First, we're going to see the doctor and patient. Second, we're going to see the diagnosis. And third, we're going to see the prescription. So let's jump in verse 18 to the church at Thyatira. Look at verse 18 with me. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write. Thyatira is a much smaller town than the other towns up to this point that we have looked at in the seven cities. We know very, very little about Thyatira from both the Bible and from ancient history. We do know that it is evidently a town that was up and coming at this point. It was a growing town. It was somewhat of a blue-collar workers kind of town, like many towns were, but it specifically was known for textiles and for metallurgy, and there were all these kind of likely guilds that were part of the culture there, and that probably becomes part of the significance of their story, similar to Pergamum from last week. We do know Thyatira is mentioned in one other place in the Bible other than Revelation 1 and 2, and that's in Acts chapter 16, where we're told that Lydia, who was the first convert of the region of Macedonia in Paul's mission trip, which is, by the way, not where Thyatira is, was from Thyatira, and she was a seller of fine goods, and she seemed to she was in Philippi selling the goods that were made in Thyatira. She had probably moved or gone up to there either on a short trip or a long trip to sell goods from Thyatira. So Thyatira is a working class, blue collar type of town. It did not have a lot of significance. It did not have a lot of temples like some of the other towns we've been talking about at this point, though it did have these trade guilds. And trade guilds would be similar to what we would maybe call a union in our culture. Like it would have been a group of a certain kind of worker in class. Or you'd have the electrical workers union or the plumbers union or the carpenters union or the painters union, right? You'd have these kind of groups. But the difference in the guilds and like modern day unions, like where modern day unions may be like bound up in some sort of political task that you may have to kiss the ring of some political appointee. In their day, like the guilds were tied around the worship of a patron god. So if you were in, say, the Carpenters Union of Thyatira, don't think there was probably such a thing exactly, like you would worship a god of building. There would be a patron god that would be connected, that would be responsible for, in some way, like you getting work. And so part of your regular union membership or guild membership would be coming to probably a monthly meal at the union hall or guild hall, and you would celebrate with a meal, and then there would be sacrifices made to your patron god so that you would get work. You would get provision for your family so that God would bless and make things happen. Okay, so Thyatira, like most towns in this area, would have had these kinds of realities. So this is about all we know of Thyatira. But what do we know about the doctor in this story? Let's look at verse 18 again. So the angel in the church in Thyatira write, "The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." Jesus describes himself in three ways to the church at Thyatira. Two of these ways are very clearly and directly pulled from the vision, and the third way may or may not be connected to the vision. I think it probably is, but it's not as clear that it's connected to the vision as the other two. The two that are clear is that Jesus describes himself as having these flaming eyes. What's it say? The eyes like a flame of fire. What is an eye like a flame of fire connect to? Well, it connects to Daniel 10, first of all. If you recall, when we walked through Daniel 10, the vision there in Daniel 10, the character had eyes like flaming torches, I believe was the reference. And he had hands and feet of burnished bronze. Okay, so one thing we need to see is that Revelation is still using imagery from the Old Testament, right? It's still connecting things to these Old Testament references. These are fulfillment texts. But eyes like flaming fires pierce, right? They burn out. They see what is true. They burn out that which is false. Like they're piercing eyes. And so likely this is the idea between these eyes like flaming fire. You've got a church here who is dealing with compromise in an area, in tolerating some things they should not be tolerating in an area. And Jesus has the eyes that see what is right. They burn through the excuses that are being made on why we should tolerate. Like, well, you know, we're just trying to be a good neighbor, just trying to love them well, just compromising in this area. But he also has feet like burnished bronze, which could be a reference to multiple things. It's probably, though, a reference, especially when we see what happens later in this letter about ruling. It's probably a reference to his power and authority, like over other things. Like he has strong, fine bronze feet on which to judge, to stomp out that which is evil, that which is wrong. And he ready-made, strong, powerful boots. But before he even points to those two descriptions of eyes like flaming fire and feet like burnished bronze, he says he is the Son of God, the words of the Son of God. Now, this is actually the only place in Revelation that the phrase Son of God is used. And it's possible that this is a connection to, if you look at, in fact, I think it's probably likely that it's an interpretation that Jesus is making on Daniel. Because if you remember in Revelation 1, in fact, when you look over at Revelation 1, verse 13, it says, "And in the midst of the Lamb stands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash," which was clearly a reference back to Daniel chapter 7, the son of man that came and stood before the Ancient of Days of Daniel 7. I don't have time to track all these things down, but some of this should be sounding familiar now. We've been talking about this a lot for the last weeks. Probably Jesus is saying here, since all the other language from these introductory letters comes from this vision, Jesus is probably saying, hey, Son of Man, here means the divine Son of God, okay, which we believed before that. But again, it's probably a declaration. And this is also significant for Thyatira because many scholars believe that Thyatira, like the one connection to a god that seems to be there, is a worship of the god Apollo, which is the son of Zeus, which in Greek mythology is the supreme god. So Apollos is the son of God. And so Jesus probably saying here to Thyatira, to this church in the town that's dealing with compromise, to the trade guilds that may or may not be worshiping Apollos, the little s son of little g God, that actually the capital S son of the capital G God is the one speaking to you. And those other things don't matter. Like those trade guilds that you've so invested in don't matter. And listen, it is easy for us to disconnect when we start thinking about 2,000 years ago people worshiping at places that worship little false gods. But let us not for one moment think that you and I are not daily worshiping at the altar of little g gods in our lives and in our culture, at our workplaces, in our politics, at our banks. So let's see what Jesus' diagnosis then of Thyatira is. So you got Jesus who sees, who judges, who is the divine Son of God, speaking to little Thyatira. It's also, I don't remember who it was who had this comment, but it was gold. I think it was Jim Hamilton. He said, if you look at the letters, Thyatira is probably the smallest town of all these seven letters. And it has the most amount of text spent on it. The longest letter to the smallest town. And it's just maybe yet another way that God's showing the upside down nature of the kingdom, right? Like that He's willing to spend a lot of time with a small people. He's going to invest in that which is small. I don't know if that's true or not, but I thought it was significant to pass it on to you. I wish it was my comment, but it's not. So what is the diagnosis? You know, verse 19, what they're commended for, their commendation. It's, again, a profound commendation when you look at what follows. Jesus says, I know your works and your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. If you look at this, like in the original, it's literally just a string of six things connected by and. I know your works, and. Thyatira is commended for what the great Ephesus church fails at. Remember how when we talked about the Ephesian church? Like, this is this church that has been taught by the best of the best. Paul, John, Apollos. Like, all these people have been influential people in this church. And they had really strong doctrine, and yet they had lost their first love. They had went away from that which they had done in the beginning. And Jesus' call to them was to return to the works they did at the beginning. Now think of Thyatira. They're struggling with the opposite struggle of Ephesus. We're going to get there. But this little bitty church, rural in comparison to the great city of Ephesus church, is told by King Jesus, your works are good. I know that you are faithful, you love well, you serve one another, you're enduring patiently. And not only are all of those things true, but your works are maturing. They're growing. Did you catch that at the end? Your latter works exceed the first. You're maturing in good works. You're growing up in the faith. You're doing good things. Commended in faith prior to condemnation. I want to remind you of an important point that I have mentioned before here. Most churches, and Christians for that matter, but this context is churches, are a mixture of good and bad. When we consider ourselves and others, let us consider how Jesus, who has perfect fiery vision, who can see to the inmost parts of your soul, when he looks at these broken churches, he does not only see that which is worthy of condemnation. He does in a couple of places, but in most of these churches, right, there is a mixture of good and bad. Even when they've got something really bad, like, I don't know about you, but like the way I'm wired, I'm horrifically pessimistic about especially myself, this church, because of how it's connected to me, I'm sure. But like, I see the bad quickly. And like, it's all I want to talk about. It's all I want to think about. It's all I want to dwell on. It's the failures, myself. I don't know about you. I don't know how you're hardwired. Maybe you only see the good in yourself. But Jesus looks at these churches with perfect vision and shows both the good, the real good, like the real maturity going on in their life, and yet they've got these other things that if they don't fix them, will destroy them. Like, that's healthy. Like, we have a tendency to look at anything we disagree with in one area, and we cannot see. We get tunnel vision on the negative. We cannot see that they are gospel brothers still, that they have other things that they are right about. We cannot speak honestly, transparently, and fairly about them or ourselves. Like, take some notes from Jesus here. He's a way better judge than you or I. And he sees people honestly and lovingly, and both commends what is right and condemns what is wrong. So what is wrong at Thyatira? It's a pretty big wrong. They're condemned for toleration of teaching that leads to idolatry and immorality. They're condemned for toleration of teaching that leads to idolatry, worship of false gods, and immorality, specifically sexual immorality, but it seems to be like blatant immorality. Look at verse 20. I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed idols. We should see here, right? One of the important understandings of interpreting the book of Revelation is understanding that Revelation is strongly rooted in the Old Testament. We are only at the end of chapter 2, at the end of this sermon, and we have seen a bunch of Old Testament references already. So when we see Jesus saying, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, you should probably not immediately stop and think that in that church there was some chick named Jezebel. Probably there was not a woman named Jezebel in this church. Because, to be real honest, Jezebel was not a super popular name after Jezebel of the Old Testament. Jezebel is likely a reference to the Old Testament queen married to a guy named Ahab in like 1 Kings 16 through about chapter 21-2-ish range. We get the story of King Ahab, and we get glimpses of a story of his queen who is named Jezebel. Now, Jezebel, well, first of all, what you need to know about Ahab is that Ahab was a king of the northern tribes of Israel after the divided kingdom. He was a really evil king. In fact, he was emblematic. I'm going to read a reference in a minute. He's emblematic in many ways of that which stands against God. And Ahab, after he took the throne, very quickly married this girl Jezebel, who was not an Israelite. She was from another nation that worshipped Baal, which is one of the major idolatrous gods of that time. And he was a god of fertility, primarily. And so his worship of Baal included really immoral practices. And because of Ahab's wedding himself to Jezebel, who was significant, some, I think, even places might communicate she was connected into the religious cult of Baal, it led all of Israel astray. And she becomes like this significant figure. Near the end of Ahab's reign, it says this of him in 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 25 and 6. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab. Did you catch that? There was nobody as bad. There was nobody who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols. Well, that's just one place. I could go to a few places in the Old Testament. Right? In other words, Ahab's a really bad king. He's an emblematically bad king. And part of the reason he's an emblematically bad king, leading God's people astray after idolatry and sexual immorality, is because he married this Jezebel, right? Like, Jezebel has become like a byword ever since. Right? When you say the word Jezebel, you're usually implying something not pretty about another person. That they tempt you or lead you astray, usually in the sexual temptation format, but it's primarily in Scripture talking about idolatry. And idolatry and sexual immorality are tied together in Scripture because, like, we are supposed to be, God's people are supposed to be married in covenant with Yahweh. And so when we worship other gods, we are committing adultery in our relationship with Yahweh. Right? So sometimes that language is used for idolatrous practice, and idolatrous practice and sexual immorality are connected. So Jesus is likely not talking about, and there's my point, a woman actually named Jezebel in Thyatira. But more likely, it's maybe possible there's a chick named Jezebel. It'd be God's providence if it was. We'll just put it. More likely speaking of a woman that when Jesus messenger comes to this church and reads this letter aloud, everyone in the church knows who it is. Like, when the messenger read it, if that woman was there, she was either angry or blushing, but like everyone knew who was being talked about. It was obvious to them. Like, we don't probably get the details, but she's calling herself a prophetess, and you know, here's what's significant about being called a prophetess. He's like, you're saying the teaching I'm giving is from God. It is the very words of God. Thus, it is authoritative. So she's speaking on behalf of God to the church at Thyatira false things. And what she's saying, and we don't get great details about her teaching, but we know the results of her teaching. The results of her teaching are that it's leading those who believe it into idolatry and sexual immorality, likely similar to what's happening in Pergamum. What she's communicating is, God told me that it's okay when we're at the trade guilds for us to worship the false gods. God told me. Like, I got a word from the Lord. And so, it's fine, guys. Go worship Apollos and whoever at your local trade guild. Do what you got to do to get work. Like, you can make it sound so spiritual. Right? Like, you're just providing for your family. You're just doing good. Like, she probably can quote things like from Paul. Where you're like, we know that it's a false god. It's not really a god. We're not really worshiping God because it's not really a god. And it's leading people into idolatry and sexual immorality as they pursue these things that often lead into debauchery. Destructive tolerance. Destructive tolerance reveals itself in at least two arenas or areas of our lives. First, Christianity, or at least that which passes for it in our culture, is absolutely filled with false prophets. You hear me? Those who call themselves Christians, in our culture, there are many, many, many false prophets. That which declare that this is what God says and it is false. And they're either blatantly misinterpreting Scripture or outright ignoring what Scripture says so that they can be in lockstep with the culture on issues of how we use our money, issues of how we live our moral lives, what our identity is. Listen, church, the Bible does not say God helps those who help themselves. It's not in the Bible. It's not a biblical concept exactly. It's a twisting of a true biblical concept. The Bible does not say, no matter what I do, God will forgive me. Not exactly. Yes, God forgives all kinds of sin, but that doesn't mean that you can just do whatever you want to do, that there are no limits. Scripture is clear. God does not say, the Bible does not say, that all authentic expressions of belief are equally valid. Like Islam and atheism and Christianity are on par. It's just not true. It's not in the Bible. God, in His authoritative word, is fundamentally clear that only those who live in and by Christ will be saved. Those who say they're in Christ, but continue to worship false gods like the gods of money or power or sex or control or comfort or anything else that we put before God are in danger of declaring themselves an unbeliever. Like, idolatry mixed with Christianity is not safe. And we don't get to like pick and choose how we're going to live. We don't get to like determine which parts of Scripture we're going to obey and not. Second, the toleration of sin in our churches is another area or arena that this destructive tolerance is true. So first we have the area that's like personal. Like we have personally made choices of what is tolerable, what sins are tolerable, what sins are just small little things, peccadillos, that we're not going to concern ourselves with because they're our sins. But then your sins, now those are big sins. It's dangerous tolerism. But then the church, and this is the specific application I would think of this passage, the church has failed by allowing sin to go unchecked in the lives of churches. Allowing false teaching, moralistic, therapeutic deism to go unchecked in our churches. Unbridled capitalism going unchecked in our churches. Republicanism or democratism going unchecked in our churches. Sorry if I'm going to knock that over one of these days. Like, we cannot, like, allow sinful pursuits to run in our churches and to gain influence in our churches and not speak directly to them. Not like just what I'm doing. Like, yes, I have a role in like proclaiming truth over you as a church and declaring sinful those, but like confronting brothers and sisters in Christ and saying what you are holding your life to, what you are grounding your life in, the things you are choosing to do on a day in and day out basis, that is idolatry. It's idolatrous. And you need to repent. We need to realize that this is a call. Like, the letter to the church at Thyatira is a call for the church, Pathway Church, and all churches to fight for purity in our teaching. Fight for not tolerating sin. Let me be clear. I want to be fundamentally clear, because the church happens to be really good at pointing out other churches' sins and other people's sins and politics' sins and other parties' sins. That's not what this text is about. This text is about Thyatira dealing with Thyatira, not Thyatira dealing with Pergamum. Like, we are called as a church to confront one another with the truth. So I'm telling you, if you hear me or any other elder, leader, or member of Pathway Church espousing unbiblical views. Now listen, I didn't say views you disagree with. I said unbiblical views. Views you can go to Scripture and say, what you said is directly against what this Scripture says here. That's unbiblical. You not liking something don't make it unbiblical. It not fitting into your little worldview don't make it unbiblical. If you hear me speak unbiblically, then I beg you to confront me lovingly with truth. Show me in Scripture where I'm wrong. I want to grow up. I want to mature. I don't want to be wrong. I don't want to stand before God someday and have been teaching false teaching for years and no one would say that was wrong. Like, there are brothers and sisters across our land who stand in pulpits and sit in Sunday school classrooms and have little conversations over the water cooler, and other brothers and sisters are saying, holy moly, they are whacked out on their theology, and don't ever say anything to them. It could be their very life at stake. We need to hear God's word for us today, because many of us, And this is maybe a hard truth that I don't know if you and I actually believe this. But I think it's true. You can challenge me on it. In fact, I just told you to. I think many of us, even in this church, have largely bought into the world's fundamental belief system that our lives should be spent making money, living primarily for our little nuclear family, and that that's the point of life, even for the Christian. We believe that we should enjoy ourselves, spoil ourselves, invest for ourselves above all things. Listen, I'm not saying that any of those things is in and of themselves wrong. Hear me. But none of those things are the point. And if they become the point, or they even become a priority over the point, they become idolatry. And it's dangerous. I think we need to be more aware. The more I grow older, the more I see my prosperity as a absolute potential to destroy my soul. Because the more I have, the more that can cloud my relationship with my Savior. Maybe that's not your struggle. Maybe this is just a me thing. I'm fine with that. But I want you to hear that I fear increasingly our prosperity. I think it keeps us from the King many times. So Thyatira is commended for faith, but warned of their dangerous tolerance of false teaching. By the way, my outline numbers are wrong on that. I actually ended up putting 21 to 29 all at the end. So I'm saving all the good stuff for the end. Here you go. The spiritual prescription. So the second point is just 19 and 20 for those who are angry at me because I didn't catch that earlier. And the third point is 21 to 29. Three prescriptions that I see in verses 21 to 29. There's specifically three, I wouldn't really say groups, but there's three different people that a prescription is directed to here. Two of them are groups. Look at verse 21 to 22. First, we see the prescription for Jezebel. And it's not a pretty prescription. Verse 21. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. The prescription that Jesus gives to Jezebel is put your affairs in order. You're going to die. Jezebel's not given in this text another chance to repent. She's told, you've been given time. You have not repented. Judgment is coming. Put your affairs in order. This woman, listen, I need you to understand, this woman may be hearing this read aloud. I don't know. I don't know if she's present when it's read the first time or not. But she very well may be sitting front row in this church as a leader in this church that has been tolerating her false teaching. And King Jesus says to her through this messenger, Jezebel, you have been given time to repent and no more. The time for repentance for you is over. Whatever the specifics of her sin, which I don't know all the specifics. But what I do know is this, and maybe one of the most important truths from this whole passage for you this morning is that Jesus does give people time to repent. Jezebel was told, I gave you a chance to repent. I gave you a chance to repent. You would not repent. Today, in the hearing of my voice, you have been given, if you are snookered by some sort of idolatry or immorality in your life right now, it is Jesus declaring aloud through the words of this humble servant, like, repent. You are given a chance to repent. Take it. Grab hold of it. Do not spurn the conviction. If you're feeling conviction today, do not put it off. We do not ever know. Jezebel did not know that that day would be her final chance. There were no more. Likely, like when these things happen, right? When the end has come, when repentance is no longer offered, death comes after. 1 Corinthians 11 is another example, right? Like in the church at Corinth, you've got the church at Corinth, and we think of like, oh, what are they getting judged over? Like, are they sleeping around? No, the church at Corinth was not being loving towards one another in the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, because of this, some of you are getting sick. Some of you have died. Repent. Believe the gospel. Repent and turn from your idolatry. We do not know when the window chance for repentance under the divine eye of the flaming eye seeing Jesus will end. We don't know. Only He does. But then we see a prescription for those influenced by Jezebel's teaching. So you have Jezebel. Put your affairs in order, you're going to die. Now, again, I want to be clear. Like, we don't know whether Jezebel is sentenced to eternal judgment. We don't know if this is some sort of sinful discipline that she's disciplined. Maybe she's a true believer, but disciplined through death. I don't know. I don't think it makes fundamentally clear in this passage. But we know, like, no more repentance is offered. And then we have Jezebel's followers, those who have been influenced by her. It begins in verse 22 and then into verse 23. You read this again. So after it says he's going to throw Jezebel under her sick bed, it says, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. I will give to each of you according to your works. The prescription for those influenced by Jezebel's teaching is repent quickly. Repent quickly. Jesus graciously says, and again, hear the grace. He graciously says to these people who have been worshiping false gods and pursuing sexual immorality in these guild places under the influence of Jezebel, that I'm going to send a great tribulation, a great time of suffering and challenge on you. Why? Why? Is it because he wants to punish them? No, it's so that they will repent. I'm sending great tribulation. Repent. Believe. Turn away from these things. There's an opportunity still for you. There's still a chance to hear and believe. But he says, if you don't, he says, I'm going to strike your children dead. Now, likely he's talking about, when he says strike her children dead, he's talking about Jezebel's followers, those who are her disciples. Strike them dead. God will punish rebellion. The message is clear. If you have been led astray by the false teaching of Jezebel, repent and do it quickly or face judgment. Hear me today. If you today are taken with the spirit of our age in the modern church, which basically teaches you can pick and choose how you will worship God, you can just kind of do things your way, you can go to church if you want to, you can read your Bible if you want to, you can pursue holiness if you want to, that's what the special Christians do. Like, you can pick and choose what being a Christian looks like for you. You don't have to use some sort of biblical standard that's above you. You just get to like determine it from inside yourself. Like they're doing. Repent and believe. Proverbs 14 says, there's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way to death. Listen, church, we talk a lot about God's design. There's a way that we think is right. By the way, did you catch that? If we think it's right, who's in charge here? Who's the God? If you make yourself God, your end is destruction. The final prescription is for the church. In verses 24 and 25, he says to the church, don't tolerate false teaching, but hold fast to Christ. Look at verse 24. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. What's that mean? It's weird. He doesn't say specifically, right, bluntly, don't tolerate false teaching. What he says is, to the ones who have not pursued this false teaching, I lay on you no other burden. Well, what is the first burden? And so he's saying, I'm not laying another burden on you. The first burden of this passage, the clear burden from verse 20 is, I have this against you. You tolerate Jezebel. So when he says, I don't lay any other burden on you, some believe it's a reference to Acts 15, and it may be to the council, the Jerusalem council in Acts 15. I don't know if that's clear. But I think what is clear is he's saying, like, the whole point of what I've been saying here is that you are tolerating Jezebel and her false teaching, and you cannot do that anymore. That is the first focus of the passage. So I'm not laying on you a bunch of other burdens. You've already been doing, right? Remember, go back to verse 19. They've already been pursuing faith and endurance and serving one another, loving one another well. Their works are growing. The one thing he has against them is that they're tolerating Jezebel. So he says, stop tolerating Jezebel and her false teaching. Don't let false teaching overwhelm the church. But, verse 25, on a positive note, he says, but hold fast what you have until I come. Only hold fast what you have until I come. Tom Schreiner says you could ultimately say this is the theme of the entire book of Revelation. In fact, I think our sub-theme on this entire book series, right, is endure to the end. Hold fast what you have until I come. You've already been pursuing faith and serving one another in love. You've already been doing the works and growing in your works. Keep holding fast to these things, to the truth, to Christ, until I come. And ultimately, I think what he's saying is keep holding to Jesus, rooting out false teaching in their midst, and know that as they hold fast to Jesus, he will hold fast to them until he returns. How do we hold fast to Jesus? Like, we sang a song, he will hold me fast, he will hold me fast. How do we hold fast? Because this text is saying, you hold fast, you grab hold. How? Well, we hold fast to Jesus in the Bible, right? Holding fast means this is the authoritative way in which I live my life. So I can't allow false teaching. I can't allow Jezebels in my life. I can't allow my own feeling or emotion to determine how I live my life. I must live my life on Scripture alone, God's divine word alone. How else do we hold fast? Well, we hold fast to God's people that he gave us, that will confront us when we stray in the church. One of the primary reasons that God did not design us to do the Christian life alone is because you and I aren't good at pointing out our own junk. I did not realize how screwed up of an individual I was until I got married. And then, once I had kids, I really understood. Why? Because in the crucible of being close to another human being all the time, They point out your inconsistencies, your failures, your things that you've just tolerated, you've compromised with, you've gotten comfortable with. We need the church. We need people who will look us in the eye with love and say, "Brother, I know you mean well by that statement. Sister, I know you mean well by that statement. I know that you're kind of looking out for the person that you're gossiping about right now, but you realize you're gossiping right now? I know that you're like kind of trying to be devotionally true, but that's actually heresy." Like, you need people that will do those things for you lovingly because you trust them. Not because they're judging and hating and being mean to you, but because they care enough to point you out. I am utterly thankful for men and women who will look them in the eyes and say, "I'm not sure about that, Chris. Not sure about that." We need other people. How do we hold fast? His word, the church. We also humble ourselves in prayer. You see, I know I keep coming back to Bible, church, and prayer, but there's a reason. God's really smart in his design. I don't know why you think you're better than him. One of the reasons we pray is because we confess we can't fix it. I can't do anything. I can't grow this church. It's obnoxious. I want to just figure out a plan and just like 1, 2, 3, you do this and all the people come. Yay! But God says, "Humble yourselves before me. I have plans that are not your plans. I will do what you can't do. I work on the inworking hearts of men and women and boys and girls and things that I can't even see. I preach sermons that I think are absolute duds because they are, and God uses them to accomplish amazing things in your life, and it drives me insane, the ones that are really good. He like doesn't use it all. Why? Because God is God, and I am supposed to be, though I set myself up differently, just his servant. Just a foot washer in the kingdom of God." Pray. As we come to a close, just real quickly, we're going to look at these victory promises. They're in every one of these letters, right? He ends each of these letters with like an encouragement for those who are enduring. There's two victory promises I see. First is an unusual one for us, verses 26 and 7. I'm calling it the victory promise of position in God's forever kingdom. Look at verse 26 and 7. "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." Now, I'm not sure we fully experience the joy of this victory promise in our world. We do not really know what it feels like to be tyrannically oppressed. I know some of us think that we've been tyrannically oppressed. We have not. Regardless of what buzzword our culture has told us. But listen, Jesus is saying, there is a day. Now remember, this is a people who not only are under the tyrannical oppression of Rome. And by the way, before Rome, it was another tyrannical ruler. And after Rome, it's going to be another tyrannical ruler. And like, okay, so they got these empire rulers. But then, like, if you're a Christian, now, like, because we can't participate in these guilds the way they want us to participate, like, we struggle to even get food for our family, to even work. We're oppressed locally. Like, so the promise Jesus is giving there is like, it won't always be this way. Listen, struggling Christian, it won't always be this way. There's coming a day where you will rule with God over all the nations. You will have a position of power in the end. Not more than Jesus, not more than God, but amazing position and authority. But then there's this beautiful victory promise in verse 28. The victory promise that God gives to this little struggling church is Jesus. Look at verse 28. And not only will you have authority, and I will give him the morning star. Now you're like, well, what's the morning star? Well, Revelation 22, 16 makes absolutely clear that the morning star is in Jesus. It's probably a fulfillment of Balaam's final oracle in Numbers 24, 17. Regardless of what the referent point is, we will get Jesus. The one who conquers in the end will look our Savior face to face. We will have relationship with the Son who died in our place that we might have life. That's why so much of the application points of Scripture are like Hebrews 12. Since we're surrounded by so great a crowd of witnesses, all that suffered a bunch, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now that wouldn't be encouraging in and of itself. Just like, okay, others have gone before us, like pull up your bootstraps and get to work. That's not the point. But the next thing is the point. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, look to him, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Just one note on that. In this letter, the order in which that statement that's in all seven letters, remember, he who has an ear to let him hear, is shifted. And now it becomes the very end of each of the rest of the letters. Before, it's been a verse before the end in each of the letters. Take that for what it is. I'm not 100% sure. But the point is this, that we end with. Regardless of what struggle we face, regardless of what we're called to give up, to lay down, to stop tolerating, what we get is Jesus. Let's pray. God, I pray that as we turn our hearts towards the Lord's table, that we would first turn our hearts away from sinful idolatries of our heart and lives. I pray that you would reveal to us by your Spirit right now individually if we have set up little throne rooms in our hearts and in our lives that are untouchable, things that we want more than you, things that we want more for our family than to know you and worship you, things that we want more for this church than honoring King Jesus, enduring to the end. I pray that we would, as a church, have eyes to see and ears to hear if we are tolerating some kind of Jezebel idolatry. So, Father, by your Spirit, do what only your Spirit can do and reveal truth to us through your Word. Show us what is right. Help us to repent where we are wrong. And let us cling to Jesus, our only hope in life and in death. It's in him we pray and ask this. Amen.